So this is a pivotal chapter in the life of David. It's a long chapter, 44 verses. So we're going to be kind of going at a pretty good clip this morning. And really, chapter 25 of 1 Samuel reads like a six-act play. And so that's how I'm going to divide it up. And in Act 1, we'll see the removal of a godly influence. And this is where we see what we just read, the death of Samuel. Act 2, we'll see the rejection of a graceless man. In Act 3, we'll see the reaction of wounded pride, of a man's pride who was wounded. But then in Act 4, we'll see the intervention of a graceful woman that responds and leads us to Act 5, which is the response of a humbled man. And then we'll finish in Act 6 with the judgment of a righteous God. But we see here in Act 1, the removal of a godly influence, Samuel dies. And this is really important because Samuel had always functioned as a father type figure in David's life, as a spiritual mentor in his life who really believed in David when no one else did. He was the one who anointed David to be the next king in Israel when his dad, his own father, didn't even invite him to the party. But Samuel says, you know, after going through all the seven sons of Jesse, do you have another one? And remember there we saw in 1 Samuel 16 where Jesse was like, well, yeah, there's another one. He's right over there. He's tending the sheep, but he's the youngest, which means he's the lesser. He's like the one that we, you know, it couldn't be him, in other words, but it was him. He was the one that God had chosen. And so the prophet's death would mean that a stabilizing influence in David's life was now removed, and David feels shaken. And we're going to see some behavior in David that over the next several chapters that is kind of unlike David, but I think it's all connected to the death of Samuel. And so this was a discouraging time. As I mentioned, it was a time where David kind of will go off the deep end, and during this time he writes no psalms. That brings us to Act 2, the rejection of a graceless man. Let's read here, beginning in verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Pause there and give me your attention. So here we are introduced to a very rich man by the name of Nabal. And in Hebrew, when it says rich, it means heavy. And so it means when it says that this guy was very rich, that it means this guy was loaded. I mean, if you own land in Israel at this particular time, it meant that you were wealthy. But to own land and 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats means that you were in the upper 1% of the wealth in Israel. Having 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats would today, it'd be like saying somebody had a whole fleet of Lamborghinis and vacation homes in Turks and Caicos. I mean, it would be like that. That's the kind of wealth that we're talking about here. And you know, when you talk about riches, there's really four different kinds of riches. There is riches in what you have. We call that material riches or material wealth. There's richness, being rich in your occupation. It's where you love what you do. I would say I am rich in my occupation. I love being your pastor. I love being the pastor of this church. I count it as such an incredible privilege. There's being rich in knowledge. It means you're sharp and you're intelligent and you have a wealth of knowledge. And then there is a richness in character where you are the type of person that you are loved and respected by others. When it says that Nabal was a very rich man, Nabal was only rich in what he had. He was only rich materially, and that's the lowest kind of riches that is out there. It was the philosopher Seneca who said, a great fortune can result in great slavery, and that was Nabal. Nabal was a slave to his riches. His whole identity was wrapped up in what he had, and so he hoarded his riches and lived for himself. Now, Nabal's name means fool, and the scriptures define a fool as a man who lives like there is no God, and that's how Nabal lived. He lived like there was no God, and most scholars believe that his name, Nabal, was actually a nickname, probably given to him by his friends or maybe by some other relatives, because the name Nabal means fool, and most scholars have a really hard time believing that his parents would have named him that, you know, like the baby comes out. What's his name going to be? Fool. Who does that, right? I mean, that's like asking for trouble. You might as well name your kid Trouble if that's what you're going to do. And you know, I've heard some crazy stories of people naming their children. Any of you young parents here that are maybe going to have a baby soon, don't follow these advice. There was one lady who had twins. One came out before midnight. The other came out after midnight. And so she named one Today and the other Tamara. There was a guy down in Texas whose last name was Hogg. He also had twin daughters, and so he named one Ima and the other Yura. So I'm a hog and you're a hog. And you wonder, where was mom when that was going on, right? So Nabal is probably a nickname, or maybe it was a name from another culture because it means fool. And we're told in verse 3 that he was harsh. That means he's stubborn and belligerent, and that he was evil in his dealings, meaning he was dishonest. So the picture that we're painted here of Nabal is that he was greedy and demanding and deceptive, that he was a ruthless and unfair man. But we're also introduced here to his wife, Abigail. And we're told that she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful in appearance. And the scriptures here give Abigail great praise because there's only two other women in the Bible who are referred to in this way as being beautiful in appearance. One was Rachel and the other was Queen Esther. So she is in very rare company with this description. And it also describes her as a woman of great understanding. So she had beauty and brains as well. So Nabal's wife is a stark contrast to who he was. Nabal and Abigail are the Old Testament version of Beauty and the Beast. I mean, you couldn't have found two more opposite people to be married. A bad man with big bucks and a beautiful gal with beauty and brains. So the question that maybe comes to your mind is, how did these two end up together? Well, most of you know that in the Bible days, marriages were put together by arrangement, usually when the kids were younger, but oftentimes it could also be happen later in the daughter's life where the father would want to profit from marrying his daughter to a wealthy man. And that probably or could have been what happened to Abigail. And many, many women in Israel in the Middle East were sacrificed for that reason. Now, the bigger question that I have, though, today is how do Abigails end up with Nabals today? Especially Christian Abigails. I've seen it happen too often, where great sisters in the Lord get hooked up with a loser for all the wrong reasons. Oh, he's rich. Or, oh, he's so handsome. Or, oh, he was so kind. And, you know, the Christian guys, they just don't pay any attention, you know, to me. And they're all kind of weird. The Christian guys are. I've heard that from young Christian girls. And instead of waiting for God's choice, they start hanging out with the first Nabal who shows them some attention. And I want to say to all the young girls that are here today, I want to just say to you, a lot of non-Christians are going to be attracted to you. They're going to be attracted to the sweet spirit inside of you, not knowing that it's the Holy Spirit. They're going to be attracted to that sense of innocence that you have. They're going to find that to be attractive, and they're going to start showing you attention. And here's the mistake that I've seen too many Christian girls make, is they some guy like that starts showing them attention, and they say, oh, he's so nice, and I know, you know, he's not a believer yet, but I'm going to convert him. And I just want to say that rarely ever happens. I've seen it happen a few times, but usually they don't end up getting saved. And then they get married, and pretty soon I have that young wife crying in my office, and she's like, I married a Nabal. Now, I've actually never had any of them say it just like that. But when they start describing the guy that they married, I'm like, she married a Nabal. That's what happens. Now, I just want to pause for a moment and say this. And I want you to know, I mean this just with all of my heart as your pastor. So just bear that in mind. There is a growing trend today amongst young people to wait to get married. In the U.S., according to brides.com, I read it all the time. not really. The average age of men getting married has risen to 30.2 years of age. And the average age of young women getting married is 28.2. And those stats are also consistent for Christian young men and women. Now, back in the 1980s, the average age was 25 for a man and 22 or 23 for a woman. I married my wife, Denise, when I was 22 and she was 21. And we had been dating for about 4 months, and I'll never forget it. My dad came to visit me from Orange County, and my mom and him had met Denise, and my dad said to me, hey, you really like this girl, don't you? And I was like, yeah, I do. You know, I think she's awesome. And he goes, do you think she's the one? I go, yeah, I kind of really do. And I said, and for some reason I had this in my mind. I said, but you know, I just feel like we need to date for a year and then have a year-long engagement and then we'll get married. That was my thinking. And my dad says to me, well, let me ask you one question. Do you think you can spend the rest of your life with her? And I was like, yeah, I think I can. He goes, what are you waiting for? I was like, you're right. What are you waiting for? So the next week I proposed in the lamest proposal in history. We were in my apartment sitting on the couch, no ring, you know, no flowers. I'm just sitting there. We're talking. I look at Denise and said, do you want to get married? And she looked at me and said, well, yeah, someday. And then she stops. She goes, are you proposing? I'm like, yeah, I am. And lamest proposal ever. But she'll tell you I've made up for it many, many times since then. But listen, I'm not an advocate at all for rushing into marriage. I believe we require couples to go through premarital counseling. I think it's huge. I think it's something that you should do long before you want to get married. But I do want to say to the young men, stop being boys and be men. And if you think you found the girl, man, commit. And maybe we can spare some great young Christian gals from marrying Nabal. So I just had to get that off my chest, okay? All right, so I'm going to summarize verses 4-9 because we have a lot to cover today. But it tells us that Nabal was shearing his sheep. That means he's cutting the wool off of it and he's going to sell it for profit. And the shearing time was considered a harvest time for the sheep rancher. And it was also a time of celebration. And by ancient tradition, sheep shearing time was a time of lavish hospitality. hospitality toward others. They would throw a big party and they invite all their friends. And it was also a time where the sheep ranchers would usually pay, give some type of compensation to the soldiers who were out on patrol around where their sheep were as sort of a payment for protecting them, because it was the common practice of the soldiers to do that. And they would seek to protect the sheep ranchers in Israel from the Philistine invaders or the Bedouins that would come along. And so the common practice was that they would watch out for all the sheep ranchers who had their sheep out in the field. And that's what David and his men, according to these verses, had been doing for the shepherds who watched over Nabal's flock. And so at shearing time, the practice was to repay those soldiers. I mean, it was almost like the idea of tipping a waiter in a restaurant for his service. It was expected. It was something that you would do. So David sends men to Nabal seeking compensation, and we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master." Verse 11, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So Nabal here responds in a very rude and arrogant way, like, "Who is David?" Now everybody knew who David was. Everybody in Israel knew who David was. He was famous for his battles, and his fame had spread throughout the land. And so Nabal's just being a jerk here. He says, "You know, I don't care about David. I mean, who does he think he is anyway?" And then he adds insult to this by saying, "You know, David's just like any other rebellious servant who has broken away from his master." Well, that leads us to Act 3 and the reaction of wounded pride. Verse 12. "So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.'" It's like, "Lock and load, fellas," or if it was a Western, "Mount up." "And so every man girded his sword, and David also girded on his sword." And get this, "About 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies." So David reacts here to Nabal's insulting response by saying, "I'm going to show him who I am." His inner Rambo comes out here. This is where we get our title. His inner Rambo comes out, and David's like, this guy has no idea who he's dealing with. And so he says to his men, "Every man, gird, lock and load, gird up your sword. Let's go. We're going to go show him." And he's coming with 400 men against a rancher and a few of his servants. I mean, this is like major overreaction. This is like taking a shotgun to kill a cockroach, or a stick of dynamite to blow up an anthill. I mean, this is nuts. And notice verse 21, we see David's intent. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning's light.'" David is intent here on massacre. "We're going to kill all of those guys by morning light." David's eyes are burning red, blood red. Why? Because David's pride was wounded. His pride was wounded. "Who's David? Rebellious servant. I'll show him who I am." Wounded pride. And pride always responds in the flesh. It's interesting. We've seen David respond so well to Saul chasing after him. And then when this nobody, Nabal, comes after him, he's like, "I'll show him, man. I'm done with this guy." It was Billy Graham who said this: "The smallest package I ever saw was a man wrapped up wholly in himself." Now, before we're too hard on David, let me ask you this question. Have you ever done something for someone and they didn't thank you? How'd you respond? Did you get upset? Did you find yourself saying, man, see if I do that for them again? You know what that is? That's pride. I mean, what was your motivation in doing it in the first place? Was it to get a pat on the back, or was it to do it for the Lord? We're told to do everything for the glory of God. But our pride gets hurt, and David here is hurt, and he's becoming very, very small because of his wounded pride. Rambo is on force. He's coming to massacre all these people, and that brings us to Act 4, the intervention of a graceful woman. Look at verse 14. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and night, all the time that we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of his household, for he is such a scoundrel, and the one cannot speak to, and no one can speak to him. And then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already dressed and 5 seahs of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys and said to her servants, go on before me and I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So Abigail hears how her husband responded to David's request. After months of benefiting from David's kindness and protection, and she intervenes. And there's several things that we can learn here from Abigail's intervention, if you're taking notes. The first thing I want you to note is that she acted quickly. Since she was a woman of good understanding, she knew that time was of the essence, that something had to be done quickly here. And verse 18 says, she made haste. And she puts together quite a spread here. I mean, 200 loaves of bread and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already dressed and 100 clusters of raisins. And the list goes on and on. And what's wild is all of this was already there. It was all, I mean, it's like Nabal wasn't going to miss any of this. This is how much wealth he had. This is as big of a party that he was going to have. And she has the servants bring this all to David and his men. Look at verse 20. And so it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under the cover of a hill. And there was David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. So you have 2 caravans here. One is a caravan of retaliation. That's David's. The other is a caravan of reconciliation. That's Abigail. And the second thing I want you to notice, she comes here in humility. Look at verse 23. Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she humbles herself before David. And starting in verse 24, she is going to refer to David as my Lord, little L. It's a sign of saying like my master, my Lord, 14 times in the following verses. In fact, as we read through this, every time we come to my Lord, I want you to say my Lord. In fact, let's practice it right now. Say my Lord. Okay, so when we come to it in the text, say it loud, okay? And you know what I think is interesting about this is it's really hard to stay mad at somebody who's showing you respect and coming to you in humility, isn't it? And that's what she does here. So she fell at his feet and said, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Pause there. It's like she's saying, look, his name is stupid, and he's stupid. Now, ladies, this is probably not the way you want to describe your husband to someone, right? But when you have 400 men coming to massacre every man in your house, you just got to do what you got to do, right? But pick it up. She says, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of whom you sent. And I love this. She's saying, David, this wouldn't have happened if I would have been involved. So next time your guys want to come, have them ask for the lady of the house. That's what she's saying here. Verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal, and now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let be given to the young men who follow. And please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. Here's the third thing that Abigail does, is she asks for forgiveness of something that wasn't even her fault. She asks for forgiveness of something that she was innocent of. It's almost like she's saying, you know, please forgive me for not paying enough attention to notice that your servants were there. We'll pick it up in the latter part of verse 28. For the Lord will certainly make, come on, you guys, come on, pick it up. My Lord, an enduring house, because, there you go, fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue and seek your life. That was Saul. But the life of my, shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of my heart to either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Here's the fourth thing Abigail does. Most important thing is she reminds David of his destiny. She's saying, look, David, you're going to be king one day. It's like everyone knows this, and you don't want a massacre to stain your legacy. You don't want it said of you that you shed blood without cause. And this is perhaps the best thing that Abigail says to David. She's saying, David, consider your legacy. One day you're going to come to the throne and people are going to tell the story of how you became the next king in Israel. Do you want this to be a part of your story? That you got insulted by some foolish man and massacred a bunch of innocent men? It's brilliant. Such wisdom. And I want to pause here and just say to all of the men, all the dads, listen to me. This is great counsel. You see, one day friends and family are going to be talking about your life. What do you hope they say about you? You know, I love when my family gets together like we will today, and we're around the dinner table. And oftentimes when we're around the dinner table, conversation is made and comes up about my dad. Great stories about my dad, who is now in heaven. He made an incredible impact, not just on our family, but in our church. I mean, I have guys all the time who come to me and they'll say, man, I really miss your dad. A lot of you love my dad more than you love me. And I get that. I understand that. I mean, he was an incredible guy. And what's interesting is that probably wouldn't have been the case had my dad not come to Christ. My dad became a follower of Jesus around the age of 40. But he died at 87 in 2020. And the second half of his life was marked by this dramatic transformation. His second half was incredible as a follower of Jesus. His impact was endless. Such a caring man, such a generous man. He discipled several men in our church. In fact, my only regret is that my grandchildren aren't going to get a chance to meet him. This is my dad with my oldest grandson, Josiah. Josiah is the only one that got a chance to even meet my dad, and obviously he didn't even know, you know, who that was. We miss him. We love to tell the stories about him and his impact and who he was as a man and who he was as a follower of Jesus and this transformation that God made in his life. And some of you guys here, you might be thinking right now, well, it's too late for me. I've made too many mistakes. I've messed up too many times. So my legacy is not going to be a good one. And I would say this to you, it's never too late to start. You can always have a comeback. In fact, think of it this way. In the NFL, there have been some great second half comebacks. For instance, Super Bowl 51. 8 years ago, the Patriots were behind 28-3 at halftime, and Tom Brady led the Patriots back for an incredible comeback, and they ended up winning that game 34-28. Anybody, any football fans remember that game? Let me ask you this question. Anybody remember who they were playing? Okay, it's good. Let me give you a harder one. Are you a Falcons fan? It's usually the team that got beat. Like, I remember that. It was crushing. How about this one? This is a harder one. This is a wild card game. The Bills were trailing 35-3 at halftime. And they made an incredible, probably the biggest comeback ever in NFL history. They made a comeback to win that game 41-38. Anybody remember who they were playing? Gosh, some good football fans in here. You guys are ruining my analogy here. In reality, most people, except for the really avid football fans, they never remember the team that had a great first half and completely fell apart in the second half. They never remember that. They forget that team that had that second half collapse. And that's why I say it's never too late to start following hard after Jesus. Because it's the second half that people remember the most. It's never too late to make an impact. You younger dads who are here who are crushing it right now and being a dad to your kids, we applaud you, proud of you, but I want to encourage you, don't take your foot off the gas pedal. Keep charging because it's the second half that's going to mean the most. Some of you might be thinking, well, you know, I'm kind of in the fourth quarter. It's obviously too late for me. I don't think so. In fact, consider this. Tom Brady has the most fourth quarter comebacks in NFL history at 55 wins. Peyton Manning has the second most comebacks in NFL history with 45 wins. Big Ben Roethlisberger for the Steelers has the third most fourth quarter comebacks with 45 wins. And Drew Brees has the fifth most comebacks in NFL history in the fourth quarter at 38 wins. You know what all four of those guys have in common? Brady and Manning are already in the Hall of Fame, and Roethlisberger and Drew Brees will be in the Hall of Fame. And they're all remembered for their fourth quarter comebacks, some of the greatest of all time. Now, I know that football and life is different, but I know this both to be true, is how you perform in the second half and how you perform in the fourth quarter of football and life are what people remember the most. So dads, finish strong. Finish strong. She reminds David of his destiny. She's encouraging, hey, I know this is a hard time, but you need to finish strong. And that brings us to Act 5, the response of a humbled man. Look at verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you to me this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. Verse 35, so David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house and see I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Here's a great example of a couple of proverbs, one that says that life and death are in the power of the tongue, and the other that its kindness it turns away wrath. Her words brought life to a situation that would have ended in death for many, many men. And David thanks Abigail thanks God for Abigail's appeal here and receives her advice. And David knew, he says, it was God that sent you. It was God that was speaking to me today through you. And guys, we need to be so cognizant of the fact that oftentimes God is going to speak to us through the voice of our wife. I often say the voice of the Holy Spirit sounds a lot like Denise. You got to be aware of that. God's brought our wives into our lives for a reason. And David was reminded here of an important lesson that our hurt feelings never justify disobedience. And when others sin against us, we may feel justified in a retaliation. But two wrongs never make a right. So David is humbled and he repents. He has a change of attitude that results in a change of direction, and a bunch of dudes are spared as a result of it. And that brings us to Act 6, the judgment of a righteous God. Look at verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. And so it was in the morning, while the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and became like a stone. This guy is so foolish. There he is. He's watching Monday night chariot races with his buddies and, you know, getting drunk, totally oblivious to the reality that 400 men are heading in his direction to massacre him. He's just like partying it up. And Abigail comes, sees this, realizes he's drunk. I'm not going to try to talk to him tonight. There's wisdom. There's wisdom in that. But in the morning, she does talk to him and tells him what she did and all that she gave to David. And notice again, it says, and his heart died within him and became like a stone. A lot of scholars believe that he had a stroke at that moment. At the news of what she did and what she had given away, because he was so locked into his stuff, it caused him to have a stroke. And then 10 days later, we read, it says then, verse 38, then it happened about 10 days later that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. 10 days later, the Lord puts him out of his misery. You know, Jesus might have had Nabal in mind when he taught the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Remember that parable? He talks about the guy who, you know, was putting together his crops, and he had such a crop that came in. It was so big, it was so great that he had to build bigger barns. And after harvesting all of his crop, he's sitting there on the porch of his house and he's, you know, just, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, he says, because this has been an incredible crop. And it says the Lord appeared to him that night and said, you're a fool, because this night your very soul is required of you and you're not rich toward God. Could have been Nabal. And I want to encourage all of us here, all of us men and all of us women, all of us here in the room, but especially the guys, let's be those who are rich toward God. That means rich in relationship with God and rich in service to God. It's Benjamin Franklin who said this, if your riches are yours, why don't you take them with you into the other worlds? None of us are going to be driving U-Hauls into the pearly gates, okay? We're not honking, going, hey, let me in. Where do I park this thing? No, that's not happening to any of us. It's been said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. That's what Jesus meant when he said to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I love this. It's from an anonymous source. Money will buy you a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusement, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere but heaven. Guys, note this. Where you invest your time and your resources and your energy will be a part of your legacy and your reward. As we close today, three lessons I want us to note from this story. Number one, don't be an Abel. Don't live for the moment. Think about your legacy. Think about the legacy that you are going to leave. And that's going to be in how you treat others and what you give to others and what you invest in the kingdom of God. One of our core values here is we believe that we have been blessed in order to be a blessing. So don't hoard what God has given to you. That's lesson number one. Number two, for the ladies. Don't let a difficult marriage keep you from being a blessing to others. You might be married to an Abel, and I want to encourage you, don't let that hinder you from following Jesus. Don't let that hinder you from making an impact. Realize that you can be a blessing to your immediate family as well as your church family. I read a story this week of a young pastor who was talking about his grandmother and how she was the only Christian in her family, and she faithfully stayed in that environment that was very, very lonely, often being ridiculed by her family for following Jesus. But then this young pastor said this, that he watched as one by one, every single one of her grandchildren got saved, including him. Because of her influence. Now all of her grandchildren are following Jesus because of her impact, because she chose to stay and to shine in a difficult situation. And if you're in that sort of situation today, may that story and the story of Abigail inspire you to keep living for Jesus and keep shining, because you might make an impact on your husband. You may not make an impact on your husband, but you'll make an impact on others who are around you. Your faithfulness to Jesus, your love for Jesus, your following of Jesus will have a lasting impact. And finally, lesson number three, I think we see in this story, David is not the king that we're looking for. In some ways, I wish the story would have ended with David just saying, okay, I'm not going to go massacre everybody, but it doesn't. Let's look at verse 39. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Guys, this is the lamest proposal ever. This is worse than mine, okay? He didn't even ask himself. He sent servants, and young single guys, don't do this, okay? I'm just going to say that, all right? Verse 41. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And so Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey and attended by five of her maidens and followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. And so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Gelam. So Saul gives away David's first wife. And in reaction to that, David takes Abigail to be his wife, which probably means that he also got all of Nabal's wealth as a result of that union. But then he takes this other gal, Ahinoam, to be his wife as well. And here we see the first chink in David's armor as a leader. He's compromising and taking wives. David, unfortunately, here begins to follow the custom of his day to exploit his position of being the future king to take a lot of wives, and he will take a lot. In Deuteronomy 17, God explicitly warned future Israelite kings not to do this. God said, I don't want you to multiply horses, because he didn't want their confidence in battle to be on their military might, but on the Lord. He says, I don't want you to multiply gold and silver, because God didn't want their confidence to be in their material wealth, but in the Lord. And God said, and I don't want you to multiply wives, because the marriage relationship is sacred in God's eyes. And it would be this picture of Jesus and the church. And this is David's first step into compromise. And it will lead to further compromise, because compromise always leads to more compromise. And this chapter is one of the first indications that David may not be the promised king that we're looking for. At first, he seems awesome, doesn't he? This humble shepherd boy who trusted God, had faith in God, and was faithful to God. And up until now, he's really carried himself with grace and trusted God, even in impossible circumstances. But here we see in this chapter his first lapse of faith, where David succumbs to a vengeful spirit, and then second, starts to leverage his kingly privilege to multiply wives in direct disobedience to the command of God. And we're just 9 chapters into David's story, and we find ourselves already going, oh, David. We find ourselves going, oh man, who's going to be the king that we're looking for? And this is a great reminder to us that our salvation will never come from man. It will never come from man, how strong or righteous they might appear. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. David will fail us. Your spouse will fail you. Your dad will fail you. Honor him today. Anyway. Your pastors, including myself, will fail you. But here's the thing. I'm going to close with this. As we step back in this story, you know who in this story really reminds us the most of Jesus? It's Abigail. I mean, think about it. She is this wise, discerning gal who rides in on a donkey and humbles herself, who then takes the blame for what happened on herself, even though she was innocent. She offers a meal of peace, which, by the way, happens to be a meal of lamb. And by her heart and bravery, she secures the salvation of many. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus, who humbly rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey at his triumphal entry on the Passover, the Passion Week leading to the cross, who was innocent but took the blame upon himself for the sin of all of the world when he went upon the cross, who offered himself as the Lamb of God who would pay the price for all of our sins. He did that to secure the salvation of many, for anyone and everyone who would put their faith and trust in him and believing that he died in their place but rose again to offer them eternal life. The true king that we are searching for is not David. It's the son of David. It's Jesus. And the question I have for you today as we close is Jesus your king?